The series is on, well, we're calling it Gospel Spirituality. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to kind of review quickly with you what we're doing. You should have your handout. It should be a two-page handout, right? Last time we said that even though there's a tendency for us to talk about forms of prayer, like adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, we seldom talk about levels of prayer. We're scared to talk about levels of prayer. And I said, well, levels of prayer mean going far deeper into the presence and the reality of God. You're going to hear me keep on doing it. We did it last time. You remember at the very end of the Narnia Chronicles, the last, if you've read them ever, the fairy tales by Lewis. And at the very end, there's when the kids, they don't know they're dead and on the way going to heaven. Remember that? That's the cute part. At the end, the good news is you're all dead. You were killed in a car accident, in a train accident. That's the good news. And as they're moving toward closer in, they keep saying higher up and deeper in. Remember that? Now, how do you go higher up and deeper in prayer? Most of us don't even know how to go about that. But we said that's what we're going to do this year in these meetings. We're going to talk about what it means to go higher up and deeper in. And just to give you a taste of it, I talked about five levels of prayer last time. Now, I went to an awful lot of different sources, and I've been doing it for a couple of years, and they all use the terms a little bit differently, but for our purposes, we're going to talk about, and every month we're going to look at one or two, one or one of these. We talked about vocal prayer, which is the normal, just I'm praying, there's stuff that comes to my mind. But after vocal prayer, as we're going to talk about tonight, there's meditation. After meditation, meditation is listening to the truth in the presence of God. It's different than study. And then after meditation comes affective prayer. And we said affective prayer is offering the heart in the presence of God. After that comes contemplation, which is the gaze by faith into the presence of God. And finally, sometimes we find the prayer of glory, in which the which is talked about in Romans 8, 16, 17, where it talks about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. Our spirit's already praying, but then sometimes the Spirit comes in and bears witness with our spirit and gives us the high assurance, the anointing that we sometimes see talked about in the Bible. Now, what we're going to do this year, and this is a little weird for Presbyterians in particular. Those of you who have never been Presbyterians don't know that this is weird. But what we want to do this year is we want to look at these levels of prayer and talk about how do you get down deeper in? How do you develop depth of experience? And what I put down here is this month and next month I want to talk about meditation, and after that effective prayer, contemplation, glory prayer. Eventually, and if we have two Februarys, we'll do it twice, but we probably won't. You never know, though. 30 days has September, April, June, and November. All the rest have 31 except February, which goes on forever. Have you ever? It does. It's always winter and never Christmas. March, April, and when we get down to April and May, it should be May there at the end, we're going to talk about how do you put this together in your own practical life. But what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about meditation. And I'll show you why meditation is so critical to prayer. And if you want to, now you have pew Bibles somewhere, don't you? Yeah, it's an NIV Bible in there. It says the Bible. Big print, you know. Get Psalm 1. Every month I'm going to take you to one of the Psalms, because the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. Psalm 1. First Psalm, and this is what it says. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of God, law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, I have to turn my page through, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, what do we learn here? Take a look at your the outline, the handout. A number of things. And I'm going to try to get through the first and the second one quickly together. There is an enormous, there's several incredible promises here given to people who meditate. It's a little hard to see, actually. I've read this thing for years, but I didn't see it because the first sentence is so long and there's so many clauses. But if you look in the very beginning, it says, blessed is. Now, the word blessed in the Bible, as many of you have heard in various Bible studies and so on, the word blessed is often translated happy, because that's the closest we've got in sort of normal English parlance. But the word blessed really means something much, much different. Much deeper, I mean. Not different. Deeper. That's the reason why the ironic blessing, not the ironic blessing, but the ironic, A-A-R-O-N-I-C, the ironic blessing, which was always said at the end of the tabernacle service, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. See, to bless and to see the face of God and to have the complete shalom, which means absolute fulfillment in every dimension of your being, that's what blessedness is. So this is a great promise whenever something starts blessed. Blessed is one, and you see, it spends so much time talking about what you're not supposed to do to be blessed, that by the time you get to the very end, you may miss it, and that is the very end of the sentence, essentially, is meditate. Delight and meditate on the law of the Lord. So blessedness is promised to somebody who meditates. That's not all. Secondly, meditation is not only the key to blessedness in general, but it's the key to deep change in particular, because look, what is contrasted with meditation? Who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers? Now this, why doesn't it just say, you know, what, is it just poetic? Well, it is, of course. But is it just poetic? Why doesn't he just say, who doesn't listen to bad worldly people, and who does not do what bad worldly people do, and does not think the way bad people think? But you see, the word sit. To sit in the seat means, you know, you're passing judgment. So what it's really talking about, who doesn't listen, do, or think like the people of the world. But the reason they use the word walk, stand, and sit is it's not just poetic. It's really talking about life, the life patterns. And what it's saying is the opposite, the put off to life patterns, dominant life patterns, dominated by worldliness, dominated by the idolatries of the world, by the thought patterns of the world, is meditation. Not just believing in the law of the Lord. You know, I don't know why he did it, but when my Kathy and I got married, the person we asked to do our wedding was R.C. Sproul, who wasn't famous then. And so you could get him, okay? And he preached, his message, and he preached a half an hour sermon, was on Psalm 1, right, Kath? You just remember that. And he pointed this out. He says, what is the quintessential mark of a godly person? See? It's not that he preaches day and night or he witnesses day and night. It's not that he's... the quintessential is that he loves the law of the Lord and he meditates on it day and night. That is the put off to the, you know, life-dominating patterns. Counselors, think about that. You see? So blessedness is promised to the person who meditates. You've got light, freedom and change, change from life-dominating patterns is the a second promise. I'll give you a third promise, and that's just stability. The person who meditates is like a tree. Now, in that arid desert sort of climate, a tree that wasn't planted by streams of water couldn't be sure of always being evergreen. Because you had wet times and you had dry times. But if you're planted by a stream of water, that meant your roots were going down into that water, and no matter what the climate, the tree, as it says, you see, planted by a stream of water is different than other kinds of trees. It's always yielding fruit in season. It doesn't mean it's still subject to seasons, but its leaf does not wither. See that? That's a way of saying there are seasons. It's not always spring, it's not always summer, it's not always winter, and you even have winter time, of course. But the basic point is that this is a tree that doesn't ever die, or it's a tree that just moves on. So stability, meditation Delightful meditation on the law of the Lord is blessedness, change and freedom, stability, and actually, I don't want to get into it, but prosperity. It says, in all, whatever he does prospers. That does not mean success the way we usually think about it. But what it really is saying is nothing you ever do will be in vain. It means you're going to get someplace. Because really, it's talking about wisdom, but we won't get into all that. But let's go on one step further to where it says the place of meditation. Why would meditation have all these promises attached to it? These are powerful promises. And I'll bet that if you've read Psalm 1 before, you've thought about this too. You know, you've read through it, and you really didn't see the central place of meditation, but that's what it's all about. And maybe you haven't spent much time thinking, but what's the difference between meditation and just believing in the Bible, just studying the Bible? We'll get to that. But what I want you to see is the reason that it is in so critically important is because it is the gateway to prayer, to real prayer, to prayer that gets beneath the surface. Why do I say that? It's the place of the psalm. The Psalm 1 is the beginning of the Psalter. The Psalms did not just accidentally happen this way. Everybody knows and everybody agrees that the Psalms were edited. These are wonderful prayers. The Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. And we're going to look at a psalm every single MCM night. But why was this psalm, which is not a prayer, made the introduction of the prayer book? It's not Psalm 1 just because it happens to be here by accident. It was put here. It was put here at the very beginning. This is the introduction, and it's not a prayer. It's a preparation for prayer. It's the gatekeeper for prayer. It's saying, you need to know this if you're going to get into prayer. And so what it's really saying is that if you ever want to just pray, fine, go ahead. Anybody can pray anytime. God will hear your prayers. If you want to get deeper, if you want to pray as God wants you to pray, if you want to pray as God instructs you to pray in the rest of the Psalter, you have to meditate. Meditation is absolutely critical to a prayer life in which you really experience the presence of God. Now, I would go this far. This is one of the... It's hard to know how to divide your life up. I suppose if I live to 80, even if I don't, if I live to 65, I'm in the middle third of my adult life. And the middle third, in my case, of my Christian life, because I essentially became a Christian as I moved into adulthood. And in the middle part of my Christian life, this is probably the most influential discovery I've made. And that is, I used to study my Bible and then I used to pray. Some of you heard me say this before, but see, here's why I say it. I used to move from Bible study to prayer, and the prayer as a result was always shallow. And then I learned, what I'm going to show you here tonight, that between Bible study and prayer, you need to meditate. And if you meditate, rather than move right from Bible study to prayer, the prayer is utterly different. It is far deeper. It is far different. And you may have heard me say this before, but now I'm showing you the biblical theological reason for it. Eugene Peterson, who's written some of the greatest stuff on Psalms, and he's written a book on the Psalms called Answering God. And when he gets to Psalm 1, he starts with Psalm 1 and he says, Psalm 1 is the introduction to the prayer book, but it's not a prayer. Why? Because it's actually a gatekeeper telling you, if you want to pray, make sure you do this, and it's about meditation. So unless you can meditate, you're not prepared for deep prayer. Now, I just give you an example of one other person, just to show you, this isn't just my idea. George Mueller, who was a founder in sort of the, either he was in the Plymouth Brethren or he was... a founder, or he was involved in one of the antecedents of the Plymouth Brethren, and since most of you don't even know what the Plymouth Brethren is, he was a British mission type person. He wasn't a cleric, I don't think, but he did preach in these, and he was especially noted and famous as the founder of an orphanage. But anyway, he was British, he was a prominent Christian, and in one of his books called, believe it or not, he wrote this in 1897 or 1896, he called it Soul Food. Little did he know. But this is what he said in it. The difference between my present practice and my former is this. Formerly, when I arose, I began to pray as soon as possible and generally spent all my time till breakfast in prayer. But what was the result? I often spent even an hour on my knees before having been conscious to myself of having derived comfort or humbling of the soul, and often having suffered from much from wandering thoughts. So he said, you know, I would start to pray, and I said, it would be long stretches of time before I felt any connection at all. And he says, I scarcely ever suffer in this way now. I began to meditate on the New Testament early in the morning, searching as it were every verse, not for the preaching, but for obtaining food for my soul. After a few minutes, my soul had been led to confession or thanksgiving or intercession. And when thus I had been for a while, I go on to the next words of the verse, turning all that as I go into prayer as the word may lead to it. It often astonishes me that I did not sooner see this point. That's exactly my experience. And even though, I mean, my main job tonight is to give you the concept. You may have heard the word meditate before. I'm going to next week talk about next month, I'm going to talk about, I'm going to give you a whole lot of very, very specific how-tos. And I mean, nobody's got one way that is the only way. I'm going to give you a Catholic way, a Protestant way, an Anglican way. I'm going to do everything I can. But right now, I just want to get you across the concept. Mueller, I think that's how you say it, George Mueller would pray, just go right into prayer, and as a result, he was basically at this level one. And he never got down into a deep offering of his heart to God and a sense of actually sensing God's reality, gazing on God by faith. Never experienced that because he didn't meditate. When he started meditating, he found definitely his prayer life changed. So you see, the place of meditation here in this psalm at the beginning of the Psalter is a clear, but we kind of miss it, a clear indication that we're supposed to meditate as a prerequisite, as a preparation for prayer. Also, one other thing that's important. In verse 2 it says, they do it day and night. Now, I've actually found that that's pretty helpful. Most of the more liturgical traditions, Catholic, Anglican, I know at least they do. They have divided the Psalms into 30 morning and evening readings, and so you go around once a month. Some of the churches, you know, St. Thomas on 53rd and 5th, is it? Anyway, St. Thomas Episcopal, it's called the Daily Office. And St. Thomas Episcopal has the daily office, 8 o'clock in the morning, 5:30 at night. You go in there, and they will do the psalms of that morning or evening. They take this very seriously. Meditate day and night. Now, the reason I think this is important is to recognize this. Most of us have had experiences. I told you last month about one. I'm almost embarrassed to talk about it, remember? I said, most of us have had experiences where we just sensed, we contemplated God, we gazed at Him, where we sensed His glory, where the Holy Spirit gave us this amazing sense of His reality. And these things always seem to hit us almost at random. It's during a worship service, listening to a sermon, listening to certain music. You might be praying one day. Maybe you have some real trouble in your life, and you sit down, you weep, and you start to pray, and you sense God's reality. And we never know what to do after that. We say, do we have to do it again? Should I listen to that music again? Should I sit in that pew again? Some of people at Redeemer, maybe even some of you, when you walk in these doors and you sit down, you right away feel really good. Why? Because you remember experiences you had in here in the beginning. But what this is saying is, though God can send this sort of thing anytime, anywhere, the ordinary way to find that, the ordinary way to see the face of God is through very, very deliberate hard work of day in and day out, morning and evening meditation. I'm not saying it's nothing magic about doing it morning and evening. I'm saying it's got to be deliberate. It's got to be disciplined. You've got to do it over and over and over again, and you will find the face of God far more readily and far more often. That's all I can tell you. It's not a technique, it's not a system. I'm not saying it'll happen just like this, but I'm saying instead of hoping and waiting for it to hit us in the same pew or this or that way, this is the way into the presence of God. Psalm 1, meditation, gateway. This is what you do. Be deliberate. See? Don't say, you know, every couple of years I go and I pray all night and I just seek for the presence of God. Well, that's fine. I really think that is fine. But if you're doing this day in and day out, the promise, I think, of the Bible is you'll find God. Now let's take a look at the fuel of meditation for a minute. Now I don't have time to go into this too much, but you see, meditation is, look back on here, is not, you can meditate on anything. You can meditate on your hand, you can meditate, and you'll see this after next week, you can meditate on things that happen to you, and you should, by the way. You can, in other words, you can meditate on what the old timers used to call providential circumstances. You can see what things are going into your life, and you can meditate on that. You can meditate on a flower. You can meditate on anything. But primarily, you need to meditate on this, the law of the Lord. And I'll tell you why it's very important. First of all, I put down two reasons. The word Torah, which is the word, you know, the Hebrew word for law, we have to recognize that the word Torah in its original etymology means to throw something at a mark and hit it. To target something and hit the target. Now you say, why in the world would... Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why would the Hebrew word that came to mean the law of the Lord, the word of God, mean a javelin hitting the mark? That shows you that in God's idea of the word of God is the word of God is not only information. It is information, it's not less than information, but it's a much more than information, it's a living power. And meditation basically unlocks it. Meditation treats it as that. And that's the reason why meditation is absolutely critical to really understanding it. And that's the reason I put down here, realization of the nature of the law of the Lord is a foundation to practice. You have to have that expectation. Or the meditation very often falls flat. You have to realize there is enormous power here, and I just have never really treated it this way. You know, George Herbert says, Bibles laid open millions of surprises. George Herbert, because he meditated on the Word of God, realized he was constantly getting zinged by it. He didn't run on by it. He learned to meditate on it. As a result, it became a power in his life. But secondly, until you understand that the primary fuel stuff of meditation has got to be the law of the Lord. If you don't understand that, you're going to do things in the wrong order. I don't want to be sectarian here, but if you, for various historical reasons, we've got at least two other streams that are filled with good, helpful material on meditation, the Catholic stream and the Quaker stream, that are not primarily based on meditating on the Scripture. There's a number of reasons why, but just to give you an example, I read a book by a Quaker. Actually, the book's great, except for one part. Some of you have heard of him. His name is Richard Foster. He wrote the book Celebration of Discipline. He also wrote a little booklet called Meditative Prayer, and it's very typical of the Quaker tradition. He says, if you want to meditate and find God, there's three steps. He says, first of all, center, behold, and listen. And he goes through and describes them, and they're all great, but the order, I think, is maybe not the best. Center means you, and we'll talk about this next month, you know, collect yourself. Realize you're in God's presence. Spend some time, basically collecting your attention. Get yourself at attention. Behold, and then he says, now behold him. Now, what does he mean by behold him? He says, well, you know, imagine him. Think of him smiling on you. Think of him in all these ways. Sense that he's there. And he spends a lot of time on imagination. It's very typical. And then finally says, now go to the Word of God and listen. Listen to what he's saying. Here's the problem with that. How do you know, if you didn't start with the Word of God, that what you're imagining he looks like is true? I think the Bible, and it's a more of a Protestant approach, is you start with the listening, and then let the Word of God become so hot in your heart that it moves you to see him, and you will, by faith. But then you know that your imagination is dominated by the truth. And so that's the reason why the fact that the fuel for meditation is the law of the Lord, before you meditate on your hand, before you meditate on the flower, before you meditate on anything else, you start with the Word. And if you do that, then your imagination goes berserk. You know it's going berserk in a way that's really under the control of the law of God. I better not get into it, go any further. But there are some stuff, maybe I'll mention this next time. There are certain books that you may have heard of that you may start to read that are very, very famous books on the art of meditation and contemplation. But an awful lot of the books, the best things that have been written almost are by Catholics during the Counter-Reformation. Ignatius Loyola, St. Francis de Sales, John of the Cross, St. Teresa of Avila. Great stuff. But I didn't realize until after I'd been reading it for a while that when they wrote these books on meditation for lay people, the lay people they were writing to did not have the Bible in their own language. It wasn't given to them at that time. Only the Protestants had that. That was an innovation. And therefore, they didn't have the Bible to meditate on. And as a result, an awful lot of this, and yet, what's interesting is the monks and the nuns who wrote them did know the Bible because they learned Latin and Greek and Hebrew, and they had the Bible. So their imaginations were disciplined by the Word of God, but the people they were writing to didn't have the Word of God as a basis for their meditation. So they very often didn't give them instructions along those lines. Now, you pick those books up off the shelf, and you sit down and read them. If you don't know some of those nuances, I think you may find that it takes you into less useful pathways. The fuel of meditation is the Word of God. D. Now, what the heck is meditation? This is not an easy thing to define. And I think that some of you are going to leave here still not knowing until next month we actually say, here's what to do. Here's how to go about it. But Psalm 1, Psalm 39, Psalm 48, Psalm 119, and actually there's a couple others, but these are the ones that I pulled out, use the word meditate, and they all tell you a little bit about meditation. If you look them up, you'll see these things. Psalm 1 contrasts, well, Psalm 1 basically tells me that meditation is to delight in what God has said over what you're hearing out in the world, and therefore, what it's really talking about is meditation is affecting your heart foundationally. Looking at what I think is implied in Psalm 1 is that you're already meditating and you don't know it. The thing, you've heard me use, one of my favorite quotes is Archbishop William Temple said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. No, you know, I don't say that often, do I? Your religion is what you do with your solitude. That's an extremely wise quote. Extremely wise point. What he's saying is, when you are alone and you don't have to think of anything, when you're standing on a street corner and you don't have a book and you don't have a radio and you just have to stand there for another half an hour, what do you think of? When you don't have to, what do you think of? And if you think about that house that you hope someday to own on the lake, see, if you think of this or that guy or this or that woman, he's really saying that is what you actually worship. That's really what your heart sort of dotes on. That's the thing that you tend to think about and fantasize about. We don't like to use the word fantasy because we're thinking about sex, but we fantasize about something. Fantasizing actually is a form of meditation. What you're doing is you're imagining and you're imagining discursively. You're thinking it out. You're doting on it. And Psalm 1 is basically saying, you're already meditating on something. Meditate on Him. You're already doting and thinking about some things. In many cases, by the way, you wouldn't think of it as meditation, you think of it as worry. But that's meditation, because something that's extremely important to you, you're thinking about, what if that happens, what if that, you're discursively thinking it out. Your heart's, you know, engaged in it. And therefore, you're meditating. Psalm 39 says, meditation is getting the heart hot with the truth. Thinking about it till your heart is hot. It says, I meditated until the fire began to burn. Psalm 48 says basically it's thinking about God but in His presence. Not just thinking about God but acknowledging Him, saying, not just saying, oh, I see God is very wise. That's different than reading it and saying, you are Lord. You know, to read it in His presence is part of meditation. Psalm 119 talks about, if you look through there, the word meditation happens a number of places, and if you look at the parallels, you know, sometimes Hebrew poetry will say something two ways, and if you realize the synonyms in the two different places, like meditation has a synonym in the couplet, and that's one of the ways in which you can tell something about what the psalmist is saying meditation is. Meditation is recounting, which means going back over and looking at it in detail, but meditation is also reckoning. And here's a fascinating idea. To reckon, which is a hard word to translate in the Bible, because the word, I reckon, you know, is something somebody in Texas says. So when you get to the place where Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us, we don't know what to use, we don't know how to translate that. So in English it comes out, I consider. Reckon means to think as if. He says, here I am suffering, but I am imagining, he says, filling my mind with the glory that is to be revealed. When God looks at you, if you're a Christian, in spite of the fact that you're a sinner, if you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, what God is actually doing is he's reckoning you as righteous. That's why I put all these little marks here. It says, reckon yourself as dead to sin. God reckons you as righteous. That means God is meditating on you. God is thinking about how great you're going to be. God is thinking about the beauty of Jesus Christ, and he's treating you as if. He's imagining you perfect and treating you that way. You see, to meditate, if somebody says, I'm scared, but God is great, but I'm still scared. If you meditate, what that means is you're affecting your heart by thinking about the greatness of God till the greatness of God becomes real to your heart. And so you imagine the greatness of God, and it becomes so concrete to you that you live as if he's, you live as if, you see? You live as if he's that great. Here's a description. Here's a couple description words. Meditation is formative reading versus informative reading. In informative reading, you read the Bible, and you're in control, and you ask it questions. Informative reading, the Bible asks you questions. In informative reading, you're looking at it. In informative reading, I'm sorry, that's very hard to understand. Informative reading and informative reading, it is asking you questions. But let me give it to you a different way. Meditation is sensing with the mind instead of just thinking. Here's what I mean. If I read a passage and I say, that means that, that means that, that means that, I'm thinking. But if I read a passage and I say, that's sweet, or that hurts, or that's beautiful, what am I doing? I'm using sensory language. I'm talking about seeing, even though I'm not really seeing anything. I'm talking about hearing. I'm talking about tasting. In other words, by letting your heart sense the truths rather than simply understanding them, you've begun to meditate. Meditation is to bring the truth into contact with the heart till the triune God becomes so real to you that you seek him with all your being. Turn over. Here's a couple other definitions. To meditate is to descend with the mind into the heart and there to stand before the face of the Lord ever present, all seeing within you. That is a great, great definition. That man, poor man, must have been very lonely. However, to meditate is to descend with the mind into the heart. Here's Peter Toon, who's an Anglican pastor. The mind must, as it were, descend into the heart, and then the whole soul ascend to seek for and gaze upon the majesty of God. Richard Baxter is very, very, he was a Puritan minister, and he says this, by stated meditation, I intend the thoughts of some subject, spiritual and divine, with the fixing, forcing, and ordering of our thoughts about it. Those are very interesting words. Fixing, forcing, and ordering our thoughts about it. About it, meaning, you know, around it. With a design to affect our own hearts and souls with the matter of the things contained in it. By this design, I am distinguishing this from the study of the Word, because there our principle is to learn the truth or declare it to others. And I'm distinguishing it from prayer, where God himself is the immediate object. But in meditation, that's a misprint, in meditation, it is the affecting of our own hearts and minds with love, delight, and humiliation. That's the purpose. Now, last of all, the sign of meditation is delight. Well, not quite last of all, but I'm rushing here. I'm not taking questions. I mean, tonight is just to give you the impression and to get you a little excited about this. When Jonathan Edwards was a pastor at the age of 19 in New York City, he had a Presbyterian congregation, and New York City ended at Wall Street, and then it was nothing but pasture. And he used to ride to a place on Hudson River, somewhere on the docks of the West Village now. You know, that was the country at the time. And he tells about his own, let me just read you this. He says, I used to spend abundance of time in walking alone in the woods in solitary places for meditation, soliloquy. Soliloquy means speaking to your own heart. And see, to some degree, meditation is not talking so much to God, but using the truth to talk to your own heart. And prayer. I very frequently used to retire into a solitary place on the banks of Hudson's River at some distance from the New York City for contemplation on divine things and secret converse with God, and had many sweet hours there. I had then and at other times the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. See what's going on? I felt a harmony between something in my heart and those sweet, powerful words. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshing, ravishing food communicated that I could not get along in reading. You know, he couldn't get anywhere. He says, used oftentimes to dwell long on one sentence and to see the wonders contained in it, and yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders. Now, this is a person who's meditated for a long time, and he's gotten that slow in his reading. I found from time to time an inward sweetness that used, as it were, to carry me away in my contemplations. Now, this is one of the best descriptions that I know of. It's very hard to describe meditation when it works, and here's a great description. I experienced a calm, sweet abstraction of soul from all the concerns of this world, and fixed ideas and imaginations of being alone, sweetly conversing with Christ, and wrapped up and swallowed up in God. Listen. The sense I had of divine things would often, of a sudden, as it were, kindle up a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of my soul that I know not how to express. And this is a very famous passage in this personal narrative. He said, once as I rode out into the woods in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly had been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared to me so calm and sweet appeared great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent. Notice he's using sensory language. He's just reading the Bible, or he's thinking about certain passages, and he appears, he sees, he smells, he's sweet. Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me, the bigger part of the time, in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I have several other times had views much of the same nature and which have had the same effects. In other words, he's talking about kind of peak experiences that really only happen at the most a handful of your time in your whole life. But the way it happens is through meditation. He did it day and night. He was constantly doing it. That's the way. One last thing. Where does Jesus have to do, what's the gospel have to do with this? A lot. When I've been reading the book of Luke lately, I've come to realize the book of Luke talks about Jesus' devotional life more than any other book. Jesus Christ prays all night. Luke 3:21. For example, only Luke tells us that it was as he was praying the Holy Spirit came down and he heard the voice that said, "This is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased." The only one of the three gospels that talk about it, Luke is the one that said it happened while he was praying. We're told that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. That's 5:16. We're told that he went to a mountainside and prayed all night. That's, I'm almost sure, where the Korean church, get that idea of going to the mountain, right? What does going to the mountain mean? Pray all night. Go to an all-night prayer meeting. And this is probably where it comes from. 6:12, he went to a mountainside and prayed all night. That was before, I think, he appointed his disciples. He's also the one who meditated so profoundly on the Scripture that he bled Scripture, which means that when the most extreme moments happened, like when he was crucified and he was being cast out of the presence of God, he quoted Scripture. He quoted Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, that's how he was a tree that stood so firm that even when hell was coming down on him and God had abandoned him, he stayed true because he was a meditator on the Word. And he was meditating on the Word when he was in hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet, he's also the one on whom we meditate. Why? His life in the Gospels is the most rewarding meditation because he is the meditation of God. God's truth become real. God's truth made into an image. God's truth made concrete and applied. He is God meditating. We must both meditate on him and with him if we're going to be as an unshakable tree as he is, and if we're going to come into the access and have access to the presence of God. Now, next time, I'm going to come back not with, isn't this great? Isn't, that's all I've been doing, is saying, isn't this great? Next time I'll say, here's three or four ways to go about it. There is no one way. And after we do meditation, we'll get into the other forms of prayer, because meditation is the doorway into all the rest. Okay, let me pray for a second before we do our transition. Our Father, we thank you that you're not a God who's far away, that you are a God who wants to come close. In fact, the whole purpose of everything your Son did, the incarnation and the atonement and his death and his resurrection, was also what? So we could know you. This is eternal life, that you may know the Father and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And if that's the whole purpose, if that's what eternal life is, then surely, my, we mustn't be working very hard at prayer, because if everything in heaven and earth has been moving toward fellowship, that you want us to have fellowship with you, if there's nothing you want in all of creation more than that, then my, certainly when we begin to seek you, you're going to come and open our hearts to you, yourself. You're going to come near. And so we mustn't be trying very hard. And yet, Lord, we have tried in the past, and very often we've gotten nowhere. We ask that you would teach us, because we're spending this time together tonight and this year, that you will show us better ways to come close to you, to know you, and to go higher up and deeper in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. That's 5:16. We're told that he went to a mountainside and prayed all night. That's, I'm almost sure, where the Korean church, get that idea of going to the mountain, right? What does going to the mountain mean? Pray all night. Go to an all-night prayer meeting. And this is probably where it comes from. 6:12, he went to a mountainside and prayed all night. That was before, I think, he appointed his disciples. He's also the one who meditated so profoundly on the Scripture that he bled Scripture, which means that when the most extreme moments happened, like when he was crucified and he was being cast out of the presence of God, he quoted Scripture. He quoted Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, that's how he was a tree that stood so firm that even when hell was coming down on him and God had abandoned him, he stayed true, because he was a meditator on the Word. And he was meditating on the Word when he was in hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet, he's also the one on whom we meditate. Why? His life in the Gospels is the most rewarding meditation, because he is the meditation of God. God's truth become real. God's truth made into an image. God's truth made concrete and applied. He is God meditating. We must both meditate on him and with him if we're going to be as an unshakable tree as he is, and if we're going to come into the access and have access to the presence of God. Now, next time, I'm going to come back, not with, isn't this great? That's all I've been doing, is saying, isn't this great? Next time I'll say, here's three or four ways to go about it. There is no one way. And after we do meditation, we'll get into the other forms of prayer, because meditation is the doorway into all the rest. Okay, let me pray for a second before we do our transition. Our Father, we thank you that you're not a God who's far away, that you are a God who wants to come close. In fact, the whole purpose of everything your Son did, the incarnation and the atonement and his death and his resurrection, was also what? So we could know you. This is eternal life, that you may know the Father and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And if that's the whole purpose, if that's what eternal life is, then surely, we mustn't be working very hard at prayer, because if everything in heaven and earth has been moving toward fellowship, that you want us to have fellowship with you, if there's nothing you want in all of creation more than that, then my, certainly when we begin to seek you, you're going to come and open our hearts to you, yourself. You're going to come near. And so we mustn't be trying very hard. And yet, Lord, we have tried in the past, and very often we've gotten nowhere. We ask that you would teach us, because we're spending this time together tonight and this year, that you will show us better ways to come close to you, to know you, and to go higher up and deeper in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.